Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, what a great day it is to be in the house of the Lord, the day that we celebrate his resurrection. We do that every Sunday, but especially on Easter, as we remember his great sacrifice for us. And such a joyous time. And what a great breakfast we had this morning. I just thank all of those that were involved because that was superb. And I really appreciate all the extra efforts. Not going to name any names. Your reward will be in heaven, as we say. Really appreciated it. I know there's some that are working on cleaning up this morning, but it was fantastic. One announcement to remind the teens that there is an activity this Friday coming right up. So if you haven't signed up, that's all you need to do. Sign up in the information center. There's no cost, and you'll get supper too. So no such thing as a free lunch, but there is a free supper apparently, but... So sign up for that. It'll be a lot of fun, a lot of games, and good times for fellowship. No other services today. This is our last for today. No choir practice, anything like that. So we'll just enjoy this Easter celebration, Pastor.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Isn't that a glorious thought? Death has not won. Jesus won. It is so good to see you all. And for the visitors who are here, we have some from Waupun and a few others. You are so welcome. We are grateful that you came to be with us. So today we are going to be looking at the Gospel of John chapter 1 after... our time of worship and song, and we're going to be talking about the third resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus to the disciples. You know, this is my seventh Easter preaching here, and each year I'm always trying to do something different. I'm like, okay, what do I do this year? And it occurred, I've never done that passage. So I trust that this will be a really rich learning experience, but also that it'll apply to our hearts and teach us how to follow Christ. So let's pray, and we'll begin. Our Father, today we are so privileged to be called followers of Christ, Christians. We are so privileged week after week to be fed by your word, encouraged by song, built up by testimonies and fellowship. But Lord, most of all, we are so blessed to come and be a part of the body, the church, which is yours, purchased by the priceless blood of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus. Father, you know yesterday I sat in my office thinking about how strange of a day that must have been for the disciples. Felt almost uneasy, but today, Sunday, Lord, to be in your house with these dear people, may the reality of the resurrection and what it means to our lives be made very real today. Not just something that happened in history, but something that matters to us now. We pray for your blessing now. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.
Well, now we're warmed up, and it's time for you to get warmed up. 357, if you prefer turning your hymnals, otherwise the words will be up on the screens. Christ arose, and let's arise and sing. Christ arose, low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Paradise, hallelujah. opportunity to sing the choir song. Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. It's not in your books, it'll be up on the screens.
It be the one who died has borne our sins to sacrifice, to conquer every sting of death. Sing, sing alleluia. Joy awakes as dawning light when Christ's disciples lift their eyes. Alive he stands, their friend and king, Christ, Christ he is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Oh, sing alleluia. Join the chorus, sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen indeed. And darkness once had been, they saw him and their hearts believed. But blessed are those who have not seen yet. Sing alleluia. Flung by fear, not bold in faith, they preach the truth and power of grace, and pouring out their lives they gain. Life, life everlasting. Christ is risen indeed. Oh, sing alleluia. Join the chorus, sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen indeed. Thou that raised him from the grave, works in us to powerfully save. He lays our hearts to live his grace. So tell of his goodness. Christ is risen indeed. Oh, sing alleluia. Join the chorus, sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen indeed. Risen, he's risen indeed. Oh, sing alleluia. Join the chorus, sing with the redeemed. Christ is risen indeed.
He's alive. So he's alive, he's alive. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Oh, not used to this here. Let's pray. Oh, Father, just singing those words, the exciting fact, he's alive. Oh, what a joy. What a thrill. And someday we will see Jesus face to face. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Father, we thank you for your love, grace, and mercy, for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We bow and we praise you with our whole hearts. Father, with these gifts that we give to you, use them to glorify yourself through the ministry of this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. We will be in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took a hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness, rose at every sound. Half in hopeless sorrow, half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle, voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. But there was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said, "They've moved him in the night. None of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away. Now his body isn't there." We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone in the empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. The winding sheet they'd wrapped him in was just an empty shell. How or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Something strange had happened there, but just what, I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him, then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. 'Cause when at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. Fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted in.
Earl and Carol, thank you for picking that song. That was tremendous. I had not heard that before, had not seen that before, and they suggested it. And it, what a rich set of words to that song. And they really put the passion and the resurrection together in an excellent way. Well, we will be in the Gospel of John, chapter 21 today. Gospel of John, chapter 21. When I was a kid, a friend of mine named Tony told me about a road trip that his dad had taken on the Autobahn in Germany. Mr. Bevere was driving at 120 miles an hour. Now, I've never gone that fast. In fact, I've never even gone anywhere near that fast in a car. And he was cruising. And he said that as he was going along, he saw a car kind of appear out of nowhere in the rearview mirror, and it flashed its lights. Now, on the Autobahn, if a car flashes its lights, they're telling you, I'm coming through, get out of the way. No sooner had Mr. Bevere kind of slowed his roll a bit and gotten off just a little bit to the edge, and a vehicle passed him. It went by so fast, he couldn't even tell what it was. It was just there, and then it was gone. It was just a blur. In our text this morning, what we're going to be focusing on is going to start blurry, but then is going to become clear as the passage unfolds. So we're going to read the 21st chapter of John, starting in verse 1, and may the Lord take what is blurry at first and make it clear. The disciples are going to see Jesus blurry in the distance, but then he, as he reveals himself, will make himself clear to them. John 21, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again. So I want to draw your attention before I continue the reading to three verses. First, the word revealed in verse 1. Second, down in verse 14, you'll see the exact same word, revealed. Revealed. Jesus is going to reveal himself. What was blurry in their thinking will be made crystal clear, or at least become more clear for them. And then the other verse I want to draw your attention to is verse 12, because verse 12 is the key to unlock this passage, and it is where all the application for us will be happening today. So back to verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John who's writing this book, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, pay attention to these words, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. So why are they wanting to know, "Who are you?" even though they know it's the Lord? What does that mean? Once we figure that out, this passage will really unfold. It'll open up. What's blurry, the way they see Jesus at the beginning, he's 100 yards away. It's just starting to be light. They can't really tell who it is. Not until the miracle. Why does the miracle let them know it's Jesus? We'll get there. But it's unlocking this question, "Who are you?" that will unlock the whole text for us. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now, this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Father, as we pray this morning, our minds envision the empty tomb, a stone rolled away, No dead body inside, just grave clothes lying there. You were gone. You conquered death. You paid for our sins on the cross, lay in the grave for 3 days, and rose on that third day for us. Now as we look at the third appearance of our risen Savior to the disciples, may it teach us what it taught them, what you were teaching them. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to answer three questions this morning that will reveal what makes this appearance of Jesus special. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 to begin and answer the first question, which is this: when did Jesus reveal himself? When did he reveal himself? John is following a strict chronology here. In fact, if you go back to verse 26 in chapter 20, you'll see that he even says 8 days later. So let's kind of pick up the flow of what John has been doing in chapters 19, 20, and 21. Jesus was crucified on Friday. He was in the grave with the burial clothes and spices on his body before sundown. So he was in the grave on part of Friday. He was in the grave all day Saturday. And as the scripture repeatedly says, he rose on the third day, on Sunday, which is why Easter Sunday is such an important day in the Christian calendar, because we're remembering the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Now, as I mentioned in the opening prayer, Saturday is a weird day. The Saturday between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ just seems to me awkward. You know, you sit there. I was sitting in my office and contemplating how the disciples must have felt on that day. Defeated, discouraged, lost, not lost in terms of salvation, but just in terms of mission. Like, what am I even doing? You know, we know all of this and have known, most of us, since we were kids. And the death and burial and resurrection are so imprinted on our minds. But put yourself back in their day, they didn't know what was going on. Had Jesus told them he was going to die? Of course, many times. But they didn't believe him. They didn't understand. Well, they understand now. But they, on Saturday, they're not really looking forward to the resurrection. They aren't even expecting it, even though he's predicted it. They just didn't know. They were confused. Things were blurry for them. Even after the resurrection, though, things are not totally clear. In fact, that's what this passage is about, going from blurry understanding to a clearer understanding of who Jesus is and why that's important. So back in chapter 20, verse 26, it says that they remained in Jerusalem for at least 8 days. Now, why would 8 days matter? Well, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread taking place after the Passover. Okay, so we talked about this over the last couple of weeks. Israel, since the time of the Exodus of Egypt, celebrated the Passover, the day the night at midnight, when all of the firstborn of the Egyptians were slaughtered. And how did they escape the death of the firstborn? By having a lamb take its place. They killed a lamb, put its blood on the doorposts, so that when God judged the Egyptians, he would see the blood and pass over them. Hence the word Passover. Jesus was that Passover lamb. He died on Friday for your sins and mine. Now, on the following or subsequent 7 days, what other feast did the Jews celebrate? It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover, followed by 7 days where there is to be no leaven in the home or in the country, and no yeast to raise the bread, that they would be eating. So they ate unleavened bread for 7 days, seven more days. So they are there 8 days in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, where are we here in our text? We're not in Jerusalem anymore. We're next to the Sea of Galilee. And when are we there? We are there, you know, it's a guess, but maybe about 2 weeks after the death of Christ. Give or take, it's about that much time. Why did the disciples go to the Sea of Galilee? Have you ever wondered that? Maybe have you thought, I thought Jesus gave them the Great Commission. No, actually, he hasn't yet. The Great Commission comes just before the Ascension. They're kind of wondering, like, what in the world am I doing? I've been following the man that I thought was and now believe to be after the resurrection, the Messiah, but I don't really know totally what I'm to be doing. He said, follow me, but what does that mean? Who are you, Lord? I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. So were they disobedient when they left Jerusalem and went up to Galilee? I don't think so. In fact, I know they weren't. How can we know they weren't disobedient? Because in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 7, as well as Matthew 28, verse 7, both Matthew and Mark record the words of the angel to Mary Magdalene when Jesus appeared to her. I'm sorry, when the angel, not Jesus, when the angel appeared to her. When the angel appeared to her, he told her, go. Tell his disciples, this is Mark 16, verse 7, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So it was through the angel's command that the disciples knew they were supposed to leave Jerusalem and go to Galilee. So if you're up in Galilee and you'd been a fisherman for all these years, what would you be doing while you're up there? I mean, you don't really know, you don't have the next order from the Lord yet. You're kind of wondering what in the world is supposed to be happening. So, you know, they've got to eat, Peter's got to feed his wife and his mother-in-law and family, and they just don't want to sit around and twiddle their thumbs, so they go out fishing. And that brings us back to verse 1. After this, the things that have been recorded in chapter 20 about all the appearances of Christ after the resurrection, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. Now, later in the passage, it says the third time. This is not the third appearance of Jesus, okay? There are more appearances of Jesus that had happened, but it's the third appearance of Jesus to whom? To the disciples. Make sure we get that point, because he appeared to Mary and so forth. But this is the third time to the disciples. It says they're by the Sea of Tiberias. You can see here on the map that Tiberias is actually a Roman city. Jews did not live in Tiberias. In fact, Jews would not go much further south than Magdala on that map. Most of the Sea of Galilee was Gentile-controlled. Jews did not go there. Anybody who wanted to be clean would stay away from the southern part of the Sea of Galilee. So the Jews live on the northern part. They don't go to Tiberias, but in this day, the sea was called Tiberias often, and this is how John refers to it. So they're up by Capernaum. That's where Peter's house is, okay, or his mother-in-law's house is there. Huge house. We know where it is. You can go and see the foundations and the wall parts of it to this day. Okay, it's still there. They've gone out on the sea to go fishing, and Jesus reveals himself in this way to them. Now, who's there? You have the inner three, okay? So you have Simon, Peter, you have James and John, you also have Nathanael of Cana. I believe this is the only time where it tells us the location of Nathanael's birth or where he came from. Cana is in Galilee. What else do you know about Cana? Cana is where the Water was turned to wine at the wedding. It was the first public miracle of the Lord Jesus. And so Nathanael maybe became a follower of Christ at that wedding feast right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Anyway, actually, it's kind of before the public ministry really starts. But Nathanael of Cana in Galilee is there. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, part of the inner three, are there. And then two other disciples, we don't know who they were. Now, verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "Hey, can we go? We'll go with you." Now, were all of these men fishermen? Definitely not. Okay, because you wouldn't go fishing in Cana. That's on a mountain ridge, okay, in the about 20 miles, 20 to 25 miles from the Sea of Galilee. So they weren't all fishermen, but they're all going to pitch in. So Simon goes out in the boat. They get in the boat, and they spend all night fishing. Now, why would you go fishing at night on the Sea of Galilee? Two reasons. One, the fish come up to feed closer to the surface during the nighttime. It doesn't mean that you couldn't catch a fish in the day, but it's easier to catch the fish at night. And then the second reason is they are not fishing with a pole. They don't have a tiny little line, you know, and this little bait or maybe a lure, you know, that they can see, but they can't see the hook. No, no, no. They're not fishing like that. They're fishing with weighted nets. Fish can see those, but they can't see it at night. So not only are the fish near the surface, but they are also unable to see the net. Now, if you're a Galilean fisherman, a professional, these aren't sport fishermen. This isn't a sport for them. This is a way of living. So if you're a Galilean fisherman, you're not out there, you know, casting your line. You're not going to catch nearly enough fish that way, right? You're out there with nets, and there are two kinds of nets. Very quickly, there's the first kind of net. It's a cast net. This is a one-man job. It's about, you know, 10, you know, yards wide at the most. It's got weights down on it. You cast it, and you wouldn't probably cast it unless you saw fish a little ways. So you cast it, the weights go down to the bottom, and you grab the edges, and you pull the fish on shore. So where are you going to use that net? Most of the time, you're either going to use that net right on the shore, or there is another reason why they'd use it out in the deeper water, but most of the time you'd use it on shore. The other net, you can see a picture of this one too, is called the dragnet. This is the net they would have been using if they were 100 yards offshore. How do we know they were that far offshore? Because verse 8 tells us they were. All right? So they're 100 yards offshore, which, by the way, is the normal distance for fishing on the Sea of Galilee. If you can remember the map that was up there earlier, the center of the lake did not see many fishermen. Okay, there weren't fish there. It's too deep. I mean, there were some fish there, but it'd be really hard to catch them. So the center of the lake is not where they would go. They would fish around the outer perimeter of the lake, and 100 yards off is normal. So that's where they are. They're professionals. They know the best spots, and they've gone to that. The dragnet needs more than one person. One man cannot run a dragnet. Two, maybe, but it'd be really hard. Why? Because you need to get a little bit of wind, maybe some guys rowing. You set the net out, you let it go out, and then you begin moving your ship, and at the same time pulling the net in, this great big net. They don't all look exactly like that. That's a really big dragnet. But anyway, they pull the fish in, and they're, you know, if you throw out a cast net, you may get a fish or two or maybe three. That'd be really good. You throw out a net like that, you could get 5 or 10 fish. 153? No, never. That's the greatest catch ever on the Sea of Galilee. There are two of them, one in Luke 5 and then this one. We'll talk about both of them in a minute, but this was a miracle. But think about where they are here in verse 3. They're out on the sea. It's night. They're professionals. And how many fish did they catch? Nothing. Imagine that It was a little bit frustrating. Maybe they were, a little bit agitated. They didn't typically go out and catch nothing. That's really unusual, especially as good as they are, and they know the spots. And so here they are catching nothing, and then we come to verse 4. As the day was breaking, been out all night, tired, a little bit grumpy, haven't caught anything, hungry. You can, men especially, most of us anyway, this is how we would be. And the day is just breaking. So it's not light out yet, although it's starting to become light. And who's standing on the shore? I don't know how long he's been there, but Jesus is. Yet the disciples didn't know it was him. Is it because, like with the two men on the road to Emmaus, he had cloaked the way he normally looked? No, I don't think so. Instead, the reason that they don't know it's him, maybe they've spotted somebody standing over there on the shore, but it's just not light enough. And plus, I used to play football. If you stand at one end zone and look all the way down to the entrance to the other end zone, that line, you can see somebody, but I mean, you can't. If you don't know who that is already, you probably can't make out their face. So they're like a football field distance away, plus it's just starting to get light. It's still partially dark, so they don't know who it is. All right, first question that makes this particular passage special is the answer to when did Jesus reveal himself? The second question, the answer to which makes this passage special, is found in verses 5 through 11. How did Jesus reveal himself? Verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered, "No." So when I first read the word children, I kind of felt, okay, why does Jesus use that word? I had to look at the Greek, see what it was. And then I realized what was going on. The word means children, but it doesn't mean little kids. It's actually a term of camaraderie. It's a term of friendship. When you say children, it can mean like teenagers or so, but it's normally used in this day in a colloquial way. It's the way we use the word guys. Be like us saying, "Hey guys, come over here." Would all the people in that group that you were calling be men? No, probably. I mean, possibly, but maybe not. Because when you say guys, it can include guys and girls. When we say gals, sometimes somebody will even call a lady who's maybe middle-aged a gal. I mean, we use these terms like that. But when we say guys, or I say, "Hey, buddy, come over here," it's a term of friendship. Jesus isn't being demeaning to them and saying, "Hey, little kids, come over here." No, he said, "Hey, guys, come on over." In verse 6, we see that he told them, and I quote, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some fish." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. If it's not fresh in your mind, then I want to take you back. We don't have to turn there. It's 11 verses, but to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 3.5 years before this, when Jesus was just beginning the public ministry, Peter, James, and John, and maybe a few others, had been out fishing. At what time? At nighttime. How long? All night. And how many fish did they catch? Zero. Again, unusual. Why did they catch no fish? Because God wanted the miracle to be very, very obvious to them. If you are trying to catch fish all night, the time when fish are most abundant and easiest to catch, and you get zero, then it makes no sense to cast your net again as the light is coming. The fish will see it. They're not going to be near the surface, maybe, or they're going down into the deeper waters where it's cooler. It just doesn't make any sense. But way back 3.5 years before, when Peter had been doubting his brother Andrew, because Andrew now believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he tried to get Peter, you know, to believe, and maybe Peter was just kind of a little bit skeptical. It's really uncertain to know exactly what was going through his mind, but that seems to be what's happening. And Jesus is on the shore. He's been kind of pushed by crowds because he's already begun healing people. So they're just crowds as he's speaking, gets into the boat. All these details are back in Luke 5. And after the sermon, he tells Peter, hey, let's go fishing. Lord, we've been fishing all night. We didn't catch anything, not one little minnow, not even a sardine. And so Jesus says, well, let's go out anyway, and you cast your nets, and we'll see what happens. And what happened? They got a catch. There were two boats. They were using, it's not up there now, but they were using that dragnet, which can be used in one boat. Normally, it was used with two boats because you'd have one end on held at the back of either boat. And so, anyway, they set the put the dragnet out, moved the ship a little bit, the boat a little bit. And what happened? So many fish came in that the nets were actually breaking. Now, they're not breaking here, but this is probably that 3 years, 3 years before, that was probably the record catch for the Sea of Galilee. And the fish weren't puny ones. They were all big ones. And Peter knew at that moment that Jesus really was the Messiah. What his brother had been telling him, you know, just kind of locked in. You know, guys, you do some work on an automobile or some, you know, something, and you're just struggling to get it to lock in. You just, if it would move a little bit more. And then you finally get it to turn. Maybe you really had to work it, and it just drops in place. Well, for Peter, when the miracle of the catch of the fish happened, it just dropped into place for him. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. Now, 3.5 years later, all kinds of things are swirling around in Peter's head, and they would have been in yours as well. What does Jesus think of me? Am I even any good? What did he say at the first catch of fish? Do you remember? What did Peter tell Jesus 3 years before this? He said, I am a sinner. I'm not even worthy to talk to you. And what is he thinking right now? 3.5 years later, what has just happened to 2 weeks before this or so? He had been sitting by the charcoal fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas the high priest when Jesus was inside the house being interrogated, punched, spat upon, and even whipped, and then locked in a deep, dark cell in the bottom of the three-level part of Caiaphas' house. You can still see it to this day. He was locked down there. And then, actually, this was even before when he spotted Peter. But during this time of the trials in Annas' and Caiaphas' houses, Peter's standing in the courtyard. He's warming himself by the fire. We know about the servant girl. Hey, you're one of Jesus' followers, aren't you? I am not. First time, second time, third time, three denials of the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus goes and dies on him. And before the death, of course, the rooster crowed, and Jesus' eyes for just a moment as he was being moved from one place to the next under guard, Jesus' eyes caught Peter's, and it just crushed Peter. I mean, the guy who was going to stand by Jesus' side with sword in hand and fight no matter who was going to be. He was kind of Jesus' protector probably through the years. And now, woe is me. I mean, I'm like worthless. Is my commission over? Jesus told me to follow him. I don't even know fully what that means yet, but you know what? I'm no good. Ever felt like that sometimes? I'm no good. What good am I? Am I just worthless? What am I doing here? And so now, 3 years later, the same thing occurs all night long. Cast the net to the right. They throw the net in, and the massive catch of fish occurs. And so in verse 7, we see an interplay here between Peter and the apostle John, one of the two sons of Zebedee, who's in the boat now with him along with the other five, so seven total. It says in verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John never refers to himself in the first person. He always does it like this in the gospel, at least normally does it like this in the gospel. And so he says, I, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now look, if John was a little sharper mentally, because he's the first to understand things. You see it in the tomb, the empty tomb. You see it now. You see it in a few other places. John's the first one to understand, but what Peter may lack by just a bit of momentary slowness of mind, he makes up for and then some in zeal. Peter's like, whoa, it is the Lord. 3.5 years he did this miracle now. I mean, we can't really see him, but I know it's him. And so what does he do? When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. He wasn't without clothes, okay? He had what the fishermen would wear. He would, because it was hot even at night, he would have what we might call like a pair of shorts on, okay? So nothing on his back. His legs would have been exposed, probably sandals on his feet, and what we would maybe describe as something like shorts. But he's about ready to meet Jesus. He realizes who it is 100 yards away. And so, you know, he doesn't want to go in his shorts, so his working attire. So he puts on his outer robe and his normal, what you would walk around in the day with on shore. He puts that on and he jumps in the water. He threw himself into the sea, and then we come to verse 8. The other disciples came in the boat. So we're seeing this from John's perspective. He sees Peter swimming away, 100 yards away to the shore to meet Jesus. And the other disciples are like, oh, great, he left us with this huge catch of fish. We got to row in. So they start rowing in. Peter's going to beat them, of course, to the Lord. Because they're dragging the net full of fish in, for they were not too far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. So charcoal fire, it's only mentioned twice in the Gospel of John. The only other place where charcoal fire is mentioned is the fire by which Peter was warming himself and where he denied the Lord. Some commentators make a connection here. I'm not sure if one exists. You can consider that. But anyway, maybe this charcoal fire is mentioned specifically as a clue to us, the readers, that Jesus is going to kind of reconfirm the Apostle Peter. He's denied him. Peter's wondering where he stands with the Lord, probably thinking things aren't good. And they are very good, in fact. And Jesus, we aren't going to go to those verses 15 and following, but Jesus kind of reaffirms his love for Peter and his recommission of him. So back to verse 9, there's this charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. The word fish here is an unusual word for fish. It kind of just means a small amount of pieces of fish. There's not enough fish to feed everybody. That's why in verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore. The others have brought the net to the edge. Peter now pulls it the rest of the way onto the beach. And it was full of large fish, 153 of them. And yet the net was not torn. So 153 fish. Not a small amount of ink has been spilled on why that number. There have been theories about the specific number going back to at least the time of Jerome in the early church, okay? There are, I don't know, I have no idea, I can't count. I don't know how many different theories there are. Probably, in my opinion, the craziest one is if you take, is that the 153 is a sign or a picture of the Trinity, a symbol of the Trinity. If you take dots, you put them all on one row, and then you have one less dot, and then one less dot on the next row, it makes a triangle. I'm like, So there are triangle theories about the Trinity. There are triangle theories about all kinds of things. Personally, I don't think that's what's going on. I think it's just a record of the amount of fish to show the grandness of the miracle that Jesus had performed and why the disciples are convinced. We've got, you know, a couple of sport fishermen here. I don't see Fred. I see Lonnie, but I don't see Fred. So Fred's not here today. I was going to have some fun with Fred. Milo's here, though. Milo's a big fisherman. I know Jim Tooney fishes and others do as well. But I think Fred and Milo probably get out more on the lake than the rest of us. What are you going to do if you catch a fish, maybe on Winnebago or maybe on Lake Michigan, that you think might be a record? I mean, my wife and I, when we have opportunity, we did this yesterday. We tried to as many times on Saturday as we can. If the weather's good, we drive from our house in Falls over to the, you know, one of the restaurants or North Point or somewhere along the river or the beachfront, and we'll take a walk to, you know, 3-4 miles. And so I've noticed over the years when walking along that spot that they've built, I'm glad the city has done this, they've built cleaning spots for fishermen. One of them is over on the south side of the river, kind of by Blue Harbor. There might even be two over there. I think there might be two on the other side near the yacht club. But anyway, they're really nice. They've got a place to clean. And you know what else they have? They have, not now, it's not up there now, but they've got a thing where you can weigh the fish and measure it. Why? I mean, fishermen want to be able to brag, right? And I think that's what's happening here. Although they're not bragging about themselves, they're bragging about Christ. 153 fish, none of them is puny. Only one other time has a catch like this ever been talked about in all the history of the fishing of Galilee. And it was 3 years ago with the same group, or at least part of the same group. And so now John and Peter, they know it's the Lord. So that brings us to the third question. And here's where it really all boils down and where the direct connection with us to us really is. It's in verse 12. But we come to that third question. We've asked the first question, which helps us to understand why this text is so special. The first question was when. When did Jesus reveal himself? The second question was how. Okay, he reveals himself by means of the miraculous catch, which instantly reminds the disciples of what had happened before when he had revealed himself as the Messiah. And now we come to the third question in verses 12 through 14, which is why. Why did Jesus reveal himself? Why this third appearance to the disciples? Why is this a big deal for them and for us? It all boils down to verse 12. This verse is the key that unlocks the purpose of the passage. So, why did he do it? Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Oops, that's Acts chapter 1, verse 12. I need to go back one page. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. All right, so they're on the shore. Peter's gotten the fish. Now it's cooking. Jesus says, come. I've prepared, gotten the fire going. Have some bread here for you, some meat. They've been fishing all night. They're starving. You know, they're really hungry right now. But look at the next line. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. That's strange, right? The wording is really awkward or different. Why does it say that? None of them dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew who it was. So what's going on in their minds? Why are they wanting to ask the question, "Who are you?" even though they know it's Jesus? Things are still blurry for them. But as the chapter continues, they clear up. My friend, his dad was driving 120 miles an hour, and a car goes by so fast he can't even figure out what it was. Just a blur. Well, right up till this point, you know, for us as we read the passage, things about like what's going on here, it's kind of been blurry. It's almost like we're seeing in partial light 100 yards away. But now they come to clarity. Why do they want to know who he is even though they know who he is? There are two reasons. The first of which is this. It is this whole appearance is occurring. Jesus is revealing himself to them to reassure them about himself because they were doubting. D.A. Carson describes this verse this way, and I quote, "They," the disciples, "were still grappling with the strangeness of a crucified and resurrected Messiah." We know. How many times have you been in a church service on Easter? We know. It's been ingrained into our thinking. Death, burial, resurrection, but not for them. For them, they're still trying to figure a whole bunch of stuff out, including, who are you? So, they don't know. They're wondering, are you the Messiah? We know you are, but what does that mean? And I've been struggling with doubts, Peter. You know, I denied you. Do you still love me? Do you still want me? I feel absolutely and utterly ashamed as I stand here before you. Maybe he's not vocalizing that, but that's involved in this question. Just as the disciples struggled with doubts about what was happening, I mean, had they really seen the resurrected Messiah? The two times before in the upper room? Yeah, they did, but he keeps disappearing and he's gone for days or even, you know, weeks, and now he's back. Why does he come back? Because they're struggling, they're doubting, they're wondering what's happening. And just like the disciples struggled with these doubts, we may sometimes battle with doubts about God, doubts about Jesus, doubts about ourselves, and about our purpose in life. Do you struggle with doubts about Christianity, about yourself in relationship to the Lord? Do you struggle with doubts about God or wonder why you're even here on this earth? If so, take comfort then from the disciples' reaction. Take comfort from it. Even they were like, we know it's you, but who are you? What's going on? That's behind that. The question, who are you, is there's a lot going on behind it, including this. We just are trying to figure life out. If they needed that reassurance, having walked with the Lord for 3.5 years, we need that reassurance regularly. And that's why preaching on the resurrection is such a wonderful thing. We come to it every Easter, and it helps us, it reassures us about the Savior and about the second thing here, the second reason why he revealed himself, which was this. He revealed himself to remind them that they were men on a mission. Not only are they struggling with doubts, but they're also wondering, kind of lingering behind the question, who are you, is, okay, why am I here? who are you? We understood that you were the Messiah, but then you died, and that shocked us. Now you've resurrected, but we're just kind of figuring out that you're greater than what we even thought before. We already thought you were amazing. Now we realize you're more amazing than we had at first even known. And now here you are, the catch of the fish again. You've risen from the grave. But you've called us to follow you. But you've not really given us instructions about what that means. So who are you? You're greater than we expected, but we're curious. What's next? It's just beginning to dawn on them right now here in verse 12 that Jesus meant something very specific when he said, follow me. Now, we're not going to go to verses 15 and following in this chapter, but I am going to borrow some of that idea because it's embedded in verse 12. In the latter part of chapter 21, Peter probes the Lord to tell him more about the future, to tell him what's going to happen. He even talks about what's going to happen to the Apostle John. And Jesus tells Peter, don't worry what's going to happen to John. You be concerned about yourself. So Peter's probing the Lord to tell him more about the future, but Jesus redirects Peter's question. He said essentially, look, don't worry about the future. Down in verse 22 of this chapter, what does he say to Peter? Jesus says, you follow me. Now, that's an idea that had already multiple times come from the mouth of the Lord to the ears of the disciples, but he reaffirms it now just before the ascension. You follow me. Do what I've called you to do. And don't let worries about the future paralyze you. What did Jesus call the disciples to do? Why were they here? They wonder, what's going on? What's next? You haven't really told us. He will tell them, okay, later in this chapter. What did Jesus call the disciples to do? It's the same thing that he calls us to do. It's to spread the gospel. It's to cast the gospel net. It's to scatter the seed. Think of the parables of Christ about this. Our reason, brothers and sisters, for being on this earth is to cast the gospel net, to scatter the seed. He says, don't hide the light under a bushel basket. Go into Sheboygan. Go into Oostburg, go into Kohler, go into Plymouth, go into Howards, go into Falls, go into the community and share the truth of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the core essentials of the gospel with those in need. You've come this morning and are sitting here today, and you expected and received a message on Easter, the resurrection. Our Lord Jesus is risen. He's conquered death. He did it for us. He did it. He died and rose so that when we die, the first death, the physical death, we would not have to die a second death, a spiritual death. Someone has said, if you're born only once, you'll die twice. But if you've been born twice, you'll die only once. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Talking to a very religious person in Israel, the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, high-ranking, you know, theological scholar, and Nicodemus did not understand the basic idea that Jesus said, you have to be, what must I do to go to heaven? And Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So it's Easter Sunday. On this glorious day, as we remember the resurrection, here's a question for you. How many times have you been born? Have you been born just once, or have you been born twice? For those who have been born only once, that means you've, obviously, duh, you're here, you've been born to your mother physically. That's the first birth. What is the born again? What's the second birth that Jesus was talking about? It's the birth, not of the body, but of the soul. If we're born physically the first time, we're still born spiritually. There needs to be some time in your life when you realize this grand truth, that your sins put Jesus on the cross, and that when he hung there, nails through the hands and feet, blood, crown of thorns, body bruised and battered, and he had been whipped. And it's an ugly scene. It was awful. When he hung there for you. He did not deserve what he received. He was perfect. He had never sinned, but he did that. He died for you so that you would not have to die. You say, wait, everybody's going to die. Yes, everybody's going to die physically, but not everybody's going to die spiritually. Only those who have been born once, physically only, will die the second death and be punished in eternity forever because they rejected what the Messiah did on the cross. Those who recognize their desperate need to have their sins taken by Jesus and his righteousness given to them, those are the people who will die physically only, but will live in heaven for eternity and on the new earth for eternity. So, I don't know everybody here. I know so many. But even for those who attend regularly, do you know the Lord? Have you been born twice, physically and spiritually? Was there a moment in your life when you realized that you were a sinner and that you needed a substitute lamb, the blood of the lamb, to wash your sins away from you and cleanse you so that in the eyes of God the Father, you would be pure and spotless? Are we pure and spotless on this earth? No, but we're seen by the Father that way because of what Jesus did. It's kind of like Jesus was hanging on the cross, and I'm standing here, and there is this flame, you know, just being pushed up against the cross, and the fingers of the flame are, you know, going down and around the body of the Messiah, but I'm protected because I'm on the other side. My sin placed on him, his righteousness given to me. That flame will never reach me. Why? I will not, when I die, I will not suffer for eternity because my Savior is shielding me from all of that. Do you know the Lord? Let's close in prayer. Dear Jesus, you rose again for us on the third day. The grave could not hold you. Though your body did die, it did not remain dead. You rose again in that same body. You conquered death. And that power, the authority that allows you to live again is the same gift that you give freely to those who, according to Romans, will ask with their mouths and pray in their hearts. You take our sins away and give us new life. Thank you for conquering death for us. Dear Lord, I see with men's eyes and you see with divine eyes. I can only see the outward frame, but you see down into the depths of the soul. And Father, you know where each person who is sitting here today is before you spiritually. Dear God, is there someone here who has been born physically only, but has never experienced the new birth, the spiritual birth that Jesus said is the only way to gain entrance to heaven upon death of the physical body? Lord, if there is one here, or maybe more than one, would you speak to them today? And might Easter Sunday in the year 2021 be the day when that dear person loved by you is drawn by you and saved by you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The resurrection hymn. Turn there. See what a morning, glorious bright. Let's stand and sing the resurrection hymn. See what a morning. Indeed, you are dismissed.